And for those of us that remain, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel and the 4th chapter. That's in the Old Testament, if you're looking. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we're going to be reading together verse 1 through verse 11, please, for our scripture reading this morning. Let's stand, please, together, something we do when we read the Word of God publicly. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 11, and let's read it responsively this morning. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that, when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore." Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, and you may be seated. A question, is anybody but me warm? Is it warm in here? Maybe we could open up as many of these windows as possible and let more humid air in, as long as the ushers are all in the back taking care of the money in the nursery, so any of the men who can. I believe you have to turn them clockwise in order to get them to open. Great, that will help. I feel like Spurgeon, you know, I don't need any help putting you to sleep on Sunday morning. I would rather do it myself. And just that kind of a guy. And if you want to take your jackets off, please do. In fact, I'm taking mine off at this moment. If that loses dignity, so be it. I feel a little bit more free to preach. Great. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The reason why we... All right, I'll change how I start. You know, in the Bible, the Israelites didn't know how to fight and how to do battle. And so God brought a special group of people into the land of Canaan to teach them how to do battle. We won't go back there, but in the book of Judges, okay, this is the period when Israel is moving into the land and they're just conquering it. They have already supposedly conquered the land in the book of Joshua, but in the book of Judges, you find out they hadn't done a very good job. They had just a few small areas they had conquered. The book of Judges tells us that there was a people that God had brought into the land especially to teach the Jews how to fight. They didn't know how to do battle. They didn't have any idea what it took for a sustained battle. And those people are the Philistines. You read about two kinds of Philistines in the Bible. The first kind are the people who had been in there hundreds of years before with Abraham. Abraham was 600-700 years before the time of the conquest. And so Abraham was in the land, and the Philistines that were there then were a very quiet people. They had a king. They were a very easygoing kinds of people, very willing to live with Abraham. But about the year 1200 or thereabouts, about the time of Samuel, God brought a new people into the land, a new group of Philistines. This group of people were very warlike. They were Greek. They organized themselves. They wouldn't have a king. They had city-states, a form of elections, and they knew how to handle war. In fact, their people, they're called the Sea People, had destroyed the Hittite Empire, one of the greatest empires up to its day. They were all along the sea coast. They had given Egypt fits, and they moved in and they settled in. And in the land of Palestine, by the way, the name Palestine got its name from the Philistines. When the Philistines moved in, they were so powerful that that became their name. They gave their name to the land, replacing the old name of Canaan, Canaan, or Canaan as we pronounce it. So these Philistines were tough, tough people, warlike, great fighters, and God brought them into the land. Specifically, if you read Judges chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, to teach Israel how to fight. And when you read this passage, this is one example of something that the Israelites learned from the Philistines about fighting. Sometimes when you think learn to fight, you think, well, how to arrange your forces and how to train your men and how to teach people how to shoot or how to teach them how to do whatever. And to us, well, that's the essence of fighting, weapons and warfare. There's more to fighting than that. Fighting is a matter of endurance. It's a matter of sticking it out and handling setbacks, keeping on preaching when there's a distraction, you know, keeping going. Fighting is not simply that you're bigger and stronger, it's your attitude, it's your heart. In this passage, I want to talk about how God used the Philistines to teach the Israelites, how do you handle a setback? You know, when you're involved in any kind of struggle, you've got to count on the fact that sooner or later you're going to run up against a tough opponent. I don't care whether it's your body and the health that you're up against. I don't care whether it's something that has to do with your family, something that has to do with whatever life brings you. But people seem to do fine until they run up against an opponent that gives them a setback. How are you going to handle that? Well, when Israel was physically fighting, God was showing them how you handle a setback. The first thing I want you to notice in this passage is how did the Jews handle a setback, which is going to be our model for the poor way, the wrong way to do it. How did they handle it when things went wrong? Then we're going to look at the Philistines, their teachers, and the Philistines handled it right, which is sort of strange when you're preaching. Israel, wrong. Philistines, right. Well, in this matter of fighting, the Philistines were masters. Let me just make one more point. You know, David learned to fight from the Philistines. David had served as an apprentice, if you will, had fought for many years under the Philistines. He fled from Saul, and he fought with the Philistines. And all of a sudden, in the time of David, the way the Jews fought turned completely around. The weapons they used, the way their armies were organized, David's hand-picked bodyguards, the people that were his closest bodyguards. And by the way, kings never had bodyguards, Jewish kings until David. The Jews, Joshua never had a bodyguard, but his hand-picked bodyguards were all Philistines. When David went out to fight, his son Absalom, one-third of his army was under the direct control of a Philistine by the name of Ittai. And so the Philistines were, and all that they did, the Jews learned some lessons. And here's a lesson they had to learn the hard way. Let's take a look. We went through the story that Israel and the Philistines are fighting in a place called Aphek. It helps if you know geography, but we won't get into it too much. But suffice it to say that when you're traveling up the coast of Israel in those days, you don't want to go right along the coast because you're walking in the sand. And if you ever walked in the sand for any distance, you know it's really hard on the feet and hard to do. You don't want to be in the hills because you're up and down and up and down. So there's a narrow stretch, usually, of about 1 mile or two where the hills give out and the land is firm enough before you hit the coast. Here, in fact, you have the coast and a swamp, but then about 1 mile of even level territory running north and south, and then the hill country. All traffic, every last bit of it, of any importance in Israel in those days, had to travel through that road, through Aphek. It became one of, Aphek and Megiddo, by the way, are the two places that all traffic had to go through. And whoever controlled that town had big time power. The Israelites were always stuck up in the hills. They were the hillbillies, you know. Near. You know, they were the kind of the weird guys up there who had their own ways, and they talked funny, and they lived funny, and they all married one another, you know, and wouldn't have anything to do with us, hillbillies. And so they were up in the hills, but they wanted some of the riches, and they wanted to spread out, and they wanted that city of Aphek. Well, the Philistines were sea people. They lived along the sea. They lived in the open areas. And so here they're meeting together at a key place where all the traffic has to come through to decide who's going to be in charge. They fight the battle, they join the battle, and on the first day, the Israelites have a setback. 4,000 men die. You know, we become appalled at disasters. 150 people, was it, died when the bridge collapsed in San Francisco during the earthquake? 4,000 people in one day. Now, these aren't huge armies, by the way, either. There are very few families who weren't affected by this battle in Israel, out of all those who fought. And you can imagine how terrible that would be. That's a disaster and that's a setback. Now the question is, what do you do about it? And I want to show you what they did wrong, and then let's compare it to the Philistines and what they do right. First of all, one, when the people were come unto the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why hast the Lord smitten us today?" Point number one, they are incredibly naive. They don't have any idea why this happened to them. God had made it plain, when you serve me, when you walk in my ways, I will bless you. I will bless you before your enemies, I'll bless you in your home. God had given them a complete history that when they walked with him right in the period of the judges, and by the way, Samuel is the last of the judges, and earlier in the time of Joshua, that if you will do what's right, I'll bless you. And when you have a military setback, it means there's sin and you're not doing it right. Get the sin right and the battle will go right. It's not a hard concept. You win the battle, that's because the Lord was with you. You lose the battle, it's because there's something in your life that God is displeased with, that he will not work under those circumstances. Notice what it says in verse 1, by the way. The word of Samuel came out to all Israel. What's the word of Samuel they're talking about? He's just becoming a prophet. Well, I don't want to go too far back, but if you look in chapter 3, here's the word that happened. I guess you remember the story when Samuel was little, that, you know, he heard voices while he was sleeping and he was serving in the temple. His mother had obtained Samuel by praying to God. She was barren and God gave her the little boy special. And she said, "God, if you give me the boy, I'll turn him over and he'll serve in the temple." He did, and he served with Eli. So one night he's sleeping in the temple, he hears a voice, and it's Eli. He thinks it's Eli calling him. So he runs and says, "What do you want?" And Eli, very nicely, he didn't wake me up in the middle of the night, but he woke Eli up, and Eli said, "No, I didn't call you." About the third time, Eli catches on, it's God. God gives him a message that starts in verse 11. Okay? Basically, the message is, Israel's in big trouble because Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, those two rotten, despicable priests have been sleeping with the women around the temple. They've been stealing my food and they're perverting my justice. Israel's in big trouble because the priests who are supposed to lead you are in big trouble. That was the message God gave to Samuel. Samuel was to replace Eli. That was Samuel's message. In fact, Samuel didn't know how to tell that to Eli because he loved Eli. God says to you, Eli, that he's mad at you because of your sons and he wants to replace you. Well, it's kind of interesting that we begin in chapter 4, verse 1, the word of Samuel came out to all Israel. I think that includes the message that there's a problem with the things that are going on at the temple. That's not right. You're not worshiping God right. You can't have all this sin and nonsense going on and God be blessed. I'm kind of amazed today that people think that they can involve immorality in particular and put up with that with the service of God. Let me digress upon one of my least favorite subjects, TV evangelists. Why is it that Christians think that ministries and ministers can be involved in gross, repeated immorality and that somehow God will bless that and that somehow the work of God will prosper anyways? You don't see that any place in the Bible. In fact, here we're going to see the pattern. Not only does your immorality hurt you, it hurts the people. And the people lose the battle. And it hurts the cause of God. Let me jump ahead and show you. We mentioned that the cause of God had been hurt here, and there's a sin involved. Now we know the sin was, at least in part, in large part, Hophni and Phinehas and their immorality, and that 4,000 people died. Well, because they handled the setback wrong, guess what happens? The next day in verse 10, they fought. Israel was smitten. They fled every man to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. First time it's 4,000. That's bad enough. This is 30,000 people. How many people live in Brooktondale? Anybody have any idea? A couple thousand, maybe, or more? Let's say 10,000. Let's be real generous and say 10,000 people live in Brooktondale and Caroline and Slaterville and a 10-mile radius. Let's be real generous and say 10,000 people. This is three times that amount that died. This is seven or eight times as many as that died on the first day. Hey, listen, this was a terrible disgrace to God. And even worse, in verse 21, of this chapter, we won't get down to it, but Israel as a whole took the name Ichabod. There is no glory. The glory of God departed from Israel. You know how badly God's cause gets hurt because his people are too naive and too stupid to see that there's sin in the camp. There's sin problem. They lose the battle. You would think they would know what the problem is. What caused the problem? But they all have to come back together and say, duh, what happened? Well, notice what they do. They ask the question, what's the problem? In Joshua's day, when Israel lost a battle that they should have won, they all came back and they went right to the Lord. And they prayed about it and they found out and they went through this enormously long procedure to find out whose fault it was they lost. It turned out that there was some clod named Achan who had, as in my Achan back, who had taken money that didn't belong to him. And then they dealt with that sin. He and his family were put to death because he had caused the deaths of so many. Here, they ask the question, and look at how shallow they are. First, they're naive and not knowing what the problem is. Second, when they have an opportunity to find out what the problem is, why this big setback in my life? Look at what they do. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh, and when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. They don't spend any time at all answering their question, why did this happen? All they want to know is, how can I get successful again? They don't spend any time saying, now, what was the real reason for this problem? All they want to know is, how can I solve it? How can I win again? That's real frustrating as a pastor when you deal with the Lord's people. They don't want to know why the problem occurred. All they want to know is, how do I get out of it? How do I get back on the winning track again? They don't want to know, well, this was wrong and that's wrong, and let's do a little delving and find out what caused the problem. All they want is, get me out of it in a hurry. Get me some success in a hurry. Maybe if I come to church more. Maybe if I do this more or do that more. And it's so frustrating. People are so shallow. They don't spend any time. How much time did you spend before the Lord this week asking him about your life and about setbacks in your life? Why did it happen? By the way, sometimes this wasn't a spiritual setback. This was a physical one. People died. You lost a battle. But when something physical happens, God wants you to look at the other side and say, why? And we don't want to do that. Why did I lose that job? Why did that happen to me? There's a reason for that. And people don't want to know. It's just, how can I fix it? Let me fix it quick. The quick fix. That kind of shallow walk with the Lord is not the way to handle a disaster. It just means I want to get over it instead of I want to solve it. It's interesting. Their answer is, let's get the ark of the Lord. And they show how absolutely imbalanced and foolish they are towards the Lord. Notice, so they sent to Shiloh that they might bring the ark of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. Notice, and the two sons of Hophni and Phinehas were with the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Let's get God in a box. You know, like Jack in the Box, we're going to get God in the box. You know, here's our instant cereal answer to the problem. We'll bring the Ark of the Covenant. It's kind of like the magic wand, you know. We'll wave it around like they brought it around the city of Jericho, and somehow that's going to solve the problem. It didn't dawn on them that when you got the Ark of the Covenant, what else did you get? You got H&P, Hophni and Phinehas, those two knuckleheads. And so you've got, and here's the picture, the Ark of the Covenant. It's a box. That's all an ark is. It's a fancy word for a box. Okay? About yay wide, about yay long. And there were two cherubim. They were depicted with wings. They're a kind of angel. Not all angels have wings. Not all angels are the same. There are two cherubim, and they're pictured as bending over, and their wings in some fashion overspread the ark. So you've got a box with two angels looking in, and their wings are covering the box. And in the center, and the focus of that box, is the mercy seat. It's not the fact that the ark is some... there's this movie that came out, Indiana Jones, and where he was looking for the Ark of the Covenant because it would be this great battle, whatever. That was never the purpose of the ark. The ark was two things. It represented the presence of the Lord, and it was the place where the mercy seat was, where you dealt with your sins. And they didn't want either one of them. Their theology was wrong. You know, so often when people come and they want questions answered and they've got problems in their life, it puts them off when the pastor says, there's a problem with your theology. You misunderstand God. You've got to get back and focus on the issues. God and sin and God in your life. And people don't want to hear that. I tell you, there's a whole lot of preaching today on how to be successful in the world. How to balance your checkbook and how to make money and how to be good at this and how to be good at that. But the basic things of theology, the presence of God in your life, holiness, those things are just missing. And people think there's some kind of magic answer that somehow doing a few things will be magic. Well, it doesn't work that way. And the terrible thing is, here's the picture again. You've got God who dwells, who shows himself between the two cherubim. You've got the two cherubim, you've got the Ark of the Covenant, and guess who carries the poles for the Ark of the Covenant? Hophni and Phinehas. You've got God, the cherubim, and Hophni and Phinehas are the two who are carrying him. What a horrible picture. You brought the problem into camp. You thought you were bringing salvation into the camp, and you were bringing with it the very problem into camp. You ask me, how come 4,000 the first day and 30,000 the second? I'll tell you. It's because they brought in a worse problem instead of dealing with the original setback. God does that. He gives you a not-so-gentle nudge to say, do something about it. You don't do something about it the second time, it's worse. And it gets worse and worse and worse until God gets your attention. And Hophni and Phinehas come into camp. It's kind of interesting. It says, "And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout," so that the King James says the earth rang again. It means it echoed. There, the Israelites are gathered up on the hills, and it drops off suddenly, like in the space of half a mile, and then you've got a mile-long plain before the swamps start. And right, they're all up on the hills, and when they shout, it echoes back off the hills down onto the plains. That's what it means, it rings again, it echoes. And they're filled with this false confidence. There's so much of that in the worship of the Lord. People so much look for emotion and swelling and a sense of, I just feel so good and I've got all this confidence. Something good is going to happen to you today. Who is the guy who used to say that? You put down your seed, whatever, or you sow a seed of faith, which basically means you send me money, and you do that, fine. I think Christians ought to take the attitude that God has good things in store for me and not bad things. I believe that with all my heart. But when there's sin in your life, and when you have misused God and misunderstood God, and God becomes a means to your ends instead of you being a servant of Him, you're in for big trouble. And this huge shout goes up from the hills. And as a result of it, they lose. They haven't solved the problem. They've made it worse. They lose 30,000 men. And you know what? They lose the Ark of God. Come with me now to the end of the chapter. Verse 19. Phinehas' wife had a child. By the way, Eli dies. The news comes back that Hophni and Phinehas have been killed. Eli dies as soon as he hears it. He has a heart attack, falls over backwards on his chair. You know, his feet go up in the air, and that's it. The guy's gone. Okay? The daughter-in-law hears about it, and she goes into labor. She hears that her husband's died, her father-in-law's died, the world as she knows it is turned upside down. She goes into labor. And it says, "And about the time of her death, the woman stood by her and said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast born a son. But she didn't answer, didn't regard it. You know, hey, it's a son. God must love you. Things would be all right. She named the child, we pronounce it Ichabod. The I in that word is the Hebrew way of saying no. Nothing. There isn't any. The second part that we pronounce Kabod means glory. No glory. And her point being, the Ark of God is taken. The glory of God has departed from Israel. It's all gone. It's all hollow. It's all a big shell. There's no life here anymore. There's nothing here to rejoice in. She had spent her life growing up, and she married into a priestly family, and everything the priest did centered around the Ark. And now it's gone. Can you imagine what life would be like if all of a sudden we didn't have church anymore? I mean, you still had your Bible, and you could still pray, but you could never gather together. You could never meet and do the things of God. There's no singing. It's not like that's the essence of your walk with God, that without it you have no walk with God. But I don't know about you, but church is certainly the focus of my walk with God. Sunday to Sunday, it's part of my life. And if all of a sudden there were no church buildings and there were no, it would be like it's all missing. It's not worth anything. That's what happens. If you don't handle the first setback right, the second one is devastating. And it's not the first one that gets you. The first one is an attention getter. It's the second one that gets you. Let's look at the contrast with the Philistines. It's really sad, too, by the way, when you have to look at unbelievers and see how it's supposed to be done. In our case, it's fortunate because these unbelievers, God brought them in to teach them certain things. There's a lot of things we can learn from unbelievers if we point them out in the right way. Notice, they have a setback. You win the battle, and everything's great, and then all of a sudden you hear this huge shout from the hilltops. These people lost 4,000 men that day, and now they're shouting as if everything's great. You know you're in trouble. That would scare the life out of you. You got to remember how battles were fought in that day. It was who had the momentum, who had the morale. In the Far East, you know, they used to have challenges, and you would shout and try to demoralize the other enemy, because as soon as the ranks are broken, in those days you lost the battle. As long as you were standing up there with your shield and there's a bunch of you together, you're fine. As soon as you're out in the open and scattered, they run you down and you're dead. You know, that's when you wear your sneakers to battle, you know, because it's the, you know, who runs the farthest and the fastest. Well, when you hear them taking strength, you lose heart. It's kind of like in a football game. You know, the pep band's on the one side, and when the one side's cheering, the other side's down in the dumps. They always talk about the tide of the game has changed. Because when you play a sport or battle, there's an indefinable sense of something where you notice it's changed, and where one person has a sense of winning and one a sense of losing. Well, all of a sudden, you won the battle, and how demoralizing is it that you find out that these people now think they're going to win? And they face a setback. Let's see how they handle it. It says, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout?" Notice they do the exact same thing that the Jews do. They ask a question. That's not a coincidence in the text. They ask a question. Let's find out what the problem is here. Let's find out what has caused this problem. Let's get some facts. The difference is they're not naive. They get true facts. They find out what the real problem is. It says, they understood that the ark of God was come into the camp. Now stop and think about that. How did they find that out? It's nighttime, evidently. You hear this great shout. That means somebody, a Philistine, has to toddle his way up there. He's not going to be well received. You know, he doesn't speak Hebrew. He doesn't dress like the Hebrews. Nobody dresses like the Hebrews. Nobody dresses like Christians either sometimes, you know. So you have to send a spy up to camp. You know, I don't know what you want to call him, but, you know, we'll call him Fred. Fred the spy now has to worm his way into the camp and find out what's going on. You don't have a plane that you can send over to take pictures. When you read this, they found out they had to go up there and ask questions. Who wants to do that? Not me. Let Fred do it. You know, send Fred up to ask the questions. But it takes some effort, is my point. You can't just, it wasn't as if they knew what was going on. By the way, how did the Philistines know what the ark was? How did they understand it to come into camp? Somebody had to go and find out. They took the time to find out what the problem was. When you read this in the Bible, it's there for a reason. You're to contrast it with the foolish naivete of the Jews. Notice what else. They said, God has come into the camp, woe is us, for there has not been such a thing before this. They understood just how deep the problem was. Before they asked the question and just kind of spent their time, well, we don't really care. Who knows what the problem is? Get the ark and it'll all be fixed. These people understood just how bad the problem is. There's a step that people don't want to take sometimes. Yeah, I know I got a problem, but I really don't want to pick this apart. I don't want to find out how bad it really, really is. I don't want to pull off the threads. There's an interesting illustration, but we have a freezer that we're returning to the Venostrans. So this is the first they found out. We're ready to give it back almost. Problem was, when we originally cleaned it, apparently there was still some food down around some corner that we haven't found that didn't get cleaned. The lid has been closed. Okay. You know what happens when I open that lid? I open that lid. So I haven't yet decided which of my kids to assign it to, you know, and they're all slinking down now, but I don't want to open it. I know I have to do it. You know, you're not going to return a freezer in that case, because you start to lift the freezer and you know where your face is? It's right around that little seal, the edge of it. The problem's there, and everybody knows it. Anybody who gets close knows it, but they have to open it up and to see how bad the problem is. That's the only way you can deal with it. I really thought about it. I just can't find a way to clean it without opening it. You know, if I could, you better believe I would. I thought about it, and I've done this and that. I've wondered, how about if I open it real quick and throw something in there? Like a child, you know, close it up. Is it done yet? No, it's not done yet. Okay. I can't find a way. And I got to open it up and go to work on it. That's what the Philistines did. They found out the magnitude of the problem. And by the way, this is a morale problem. This is a problem of how bad off are we? You want to encourage your men. There's some poor hoplite down there with a spear and a shield. He doesn't want to hear how bad the problem is. But as leaders do, you got to know just how bad and what you're facing. And what's fascinating to me, they don't center on the ark, they center on God. Look at the difference here. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? See, to them, they didn't understand that there was one God. They're talking in their own terms. These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Now, when the Egyptians were smote, there was no Ark of the Covenant, was there? The Ark of the Covenant was built after they crossed the Red Sea, after they were out of the hands of the Egyptians. Once they got to Mount Sinai, that's when God gave the instructions to build the Ark. So here these pagan, uneducated, un-God-loving people knew more about God and the God of the Bible than the Israelites. They connected the Ark with the God, and the God who is there before the Ark, and he's the real problem, he's our real enemy. Israel thinks they got the box. We got the box. How can we lose the box? They said it's God. It's the God who smote the Egyptians. And by the way, they would know all about that from the Egyptians. They were sea traders, and they were on the main road that led from Egypt to the rest of the world. So they would know all of these things. They'd know about the Hebrews from that. They knew what was the real issue. They knew it had to do with God. And then notice, the Israelites had a false confidence. This kind of, oh yeah, everything's going to be all right. These people had courage, and there's a difference. Here's what they say. Be strong and quit yourselves like men. Well, that doesn't mean they quit. It means it's shorthand for acquit. Acquit yourself. Prove yourself. Show yourself to be men. That word for be strong means to take hold of yourself. Okay? I don't know if you've ever seen men have a particular motion that they use sometimes. You ever seen that motion? They get ready to do something, they pull that up. We were watching a football game the other night, and it was the Houston Oilers versus somebody. And they had up in the stands, the Houston Oilers were playing, and the Houston Oilers were not doing so well. All of a sudden, it started to turn around, and it started to get going. And the cameraman had already picked out these two typical Texas people with the big old hats, wearing blue jeans and dirty t-shirts, standard uniform in that part of Texas, and they're wearing it, belt buckles about yay big, you know, and so they're there, yeah, yeah, right, and they're both looking at each other, hiking up them pants, you know, oh, yeah, right, right, you know, they're grabbing hold of themselves, oh, oh, great, great. Well, that's what you're doing. The New Testament word is gird up your loins. Get a hold of yourself. I got work to do here, you know, and by the way, you'll see men do this. You watch men go to lift something, and what do? Lift, and there are some guys who really need to lift them pants up. You know, I've seen it. I lift them up, you know, be a man. You know, I can't take that anymore. They're hiking those pants up. And that's what it means. Gird up the loins of your mind is what the New Testament says. Act like men. Down below, quit yourselves like men and fight. Be what you have to be. I don't care what the circumstances are. You be what you're supposed to be. That's what courage is. Courage isn't the false confidence that everything is going to be okay. Sometimes it isn't. What do we tell someone like Tabby? Everything is going to be okay? I don't know that for a fact. I don't think it's our job to take a child, to take an adult, to take somebody facing a terrible enemy. And death is one of the most terrible enemies and disease that wears down on you. And to say, it's all going to be okay, don't worry. Our answer is it takes courage. Be what you're supposed to be in the face of any circumstances. The circumstances don't determine who you are. Because Tabby went into the hospital, she's on my mind today. But that's courage. Tabby's no different in the hospital than she is home. Of course, I've never seen her home. Maybe she runs her house like she does the hospital. But that's what courage is. It's the circumstances don't determine my attitude. My attitude triumphs over the circumstances. Quit you like men. Act like a man. Get a hold of yourself and do what's there. Daddy, you're hitching up your pants because there's work to do. Just do it. And there's the problem when people face a setback. The setback means work. It's something you got to do. And our only answer is get to work. Focus on God. God's at the center of this issue, not the problem. The problem is God. God brought this into your life. God's the cause of this. You face it and quit yourselves like men. And they did. And the Philistines fought and Israel was smitten. Who would have thought it? Of course it happened. God brought the Philistines into the land. They weren't there when Joshua showed up. Joshua's there in 1400, no Philistines. God brought them into the land, this new group, to teach Israel how to fight. Israel thought fighting was a means of being strong. It was just something that you did because you had more power. You got to know how to take the setbacks. You got to know how to have the right attitude. You got to know how to want to face things, to face your own problems, to face other people's problems, to call things as they are, and to act like men and to do what has to be done. That's what they learned from the Philistines in this passage. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I ask that you would bless us. I ask that we might learn that you teach us how to fight. Father, you prepare us for the enemies we're going to stand in front of us. Cause us to acquit ourselves like men of God. Father, that we would do what's right, that we wouldn't be naive and foolish and unconcerned, that, Father, we wouldn't have a false confidence. All these things that we see in our lives, we hate, and we know you do as well. Now, I just ask that you might bless us as a church. Give us the right heart. Cause us to learn from your word as it pleases you. And send us out of here today to do that which is right. In Jesus' name.